Well, good morning. We've been in a series on favorite Bible stories. And a couple weeks ago, we heard the story of Hezekiah. And today, we have a relative of Hezekiah we're talking about. His name is Josiah. Just to give you a little bit of history of what's going on during this time. The story of Josiah is found in a couple places in the Bible, in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. We're going to be kind of taking a portion out of 2 Chronicles and reading it a little bit later. But here's kind of what's happening. It's this, during Hezekiah's time, about 60 years before Josiah, Assyria was the major and dominant power of the world at the time, and they just decimated country after country after country. Enter Josiah 60 years later. The Assyrian Empire is in decline. It's at the end. It's crumbling. It's weak. The last of the strong Assyrian kings is passed. New powers in the south, Egypt, and in the north, Babylon, are developing. And in fact, in Josiah's lifetime as king, Nineveh, which was the military capital of Assyria, fell to the Babylonians. So in about 612 BC. So we see this kind of waning empire dwindling. And some of the things that Josiah did during his reign are actually reflective of this this power of the Assyrians kind of getting less and less. In fact, it doesn't actually specifically say in the scripture how much territory Josiah took. But when you read it, you find out that when he destroys some of the altars to the idols and high places, which we're going to talk about in a couple minutes, he destroys some of the Israelite ones, which weren't under Judah's dominion at the time. They were under Assyria. So we kind of jump to the conclusion because of that Josiah had taken back a lot of the land, and actually Hezekiah had taken some as well. But Josiah had taken back a lot of the land that had been lost to Assyria from Israel and Judah. So during Josiah's lifetime, Israel actually had it pretty good. Things were going pretty well. The great feared power of the East, the Assyrians, wasn't what it used to be. So Josiah was the great grandson of Hezekiah. He was the son of Ammon, the son of Manasseh. Now Manasseh was Hezekiah's son who succeeded him as king, and Manasseh was the most wicked of all the kings. This guy was horrible. The scriptures say that the streets in Jerusalem were filled with blood from one end to the other. This guy was horrible. He sacrificed his own child, his own son, to the god Molech. He set up altars in the temple to foreign gods. And one of the things that that Josiah later destroyed the Assyrians worshipped the starry host. So when they would come in and destroy a place and put people in, one of the things that you had to do was worship their god. And so inside the temple had been altars to the starry host. And so Manasseh had worshipped inside God's temple, his holy temple, where he had dwelt with his people. Manasseh had desecrated it. And it wasn't just that. There was like tons of idols. And in fact, there was even a place for prostitutes to live in the temple, for the shrine prostitutes. This is how far Israel had come from Hezekiah, who had completely demolished all the evil and all the idols and all the high places where these idols were worshipped. And so Judah was completely lost in the worship of idols. God was gone from their lives, and they had just become like any other pagan nation. However, 300 years prior to Josiah, a prophet, an unknown prophet, came to King Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. Under David and Solomon, the kingdoms were united, the northern and the southern kingdoms. After Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam was so oppressive that the northern kingdom rebelled against him and made Jeroboam the king. So then we had Rehoboam and Jeroboam as kings. Jeroboam, king of the north, Rehoboam, king of the south. So anyway, Jeroboam, shortly after becoming king, started worshiping idols. It's amazing. It's throughout Scripture. You read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's like redundant. It's like, this king did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and this king did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And they chased after idols, and they desecrated God's temple, and that led the people astray. And it's over and over. And it started right from Jeroboam. In fact, it actually started from Solomon. Solomon erected some altars to false gods for his foreign wives to worship. And so 300 years before, a prophet had prophesied the birth of Josiah, that Josiah would destroy the altar that Jeroboam had built 300 years prior to a false god. Well, Josiah became king at really early. Amon, his father, only reigned for 2 years, and Josiah was only 8 years old when his father was assassinated, and the people made Josiah king. At age 16, we find in the story, he began to seek the God of David. He would have been completely pagan, born from his grandfather Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings of all, and then Amon, his father, again, wicked king. For 2 years later, Josiah, at 8 years old, becomes king, completely pagan. And so at 16 years, he starts to search for the God of David, his father, or great-great-great-great-grandfather, whatever it would have been, his God. At age 20, so 4 years later, he begins to purge Israel and Judah of the idol worship and the high places. So he starts calling the people back into repentance. A very similar story to his great-grandfather Hezekiah, who brought the people back to repentance. The difference being, in fact, the scripture has very similar things to say about Josiah as it did Hezekiah. Hezekiah has some incredible words written about him in the Bible, that there was no king like him before and after. Josiah has very similar words. There was no king who returned to God like Josiah did before or after. So it's kind of a neat story. So this is kind of what's going on. Now at age 26, this is 10 years after he starts seeking God. He begins to purify the land and the temple, getting rid of the idols, getting rid of the place for the shrine prostitutes in the temple, getting rid of all the starry host that the Assyrians had set up in the temple through Manasseh, which would have been an act of rebellion on Josiah's part against the Assyrian Empire. That's another reason why we know Assyria was their influence and power was dwindling at this time. This would have been a reason for Assyria to actually march against Jerusalem because of this. But they didn't. So while they're purifying the temple and getting rid of the altars and cleaning it up, the book of the law is found. And the book of the law, it doesn't say which book it is. Because of what Josiah did after, it's assumed that it was the book of Deuteronomy. So we're going to pick up the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And we're going to pick it up starting in verse 14. So it'll be on the screen here as well if you can follow along in your Bibles. So that's 2 Chronicles chapter 34, starting verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers." Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it, in the presence of the king. Now these would have been very foreign words to this king. There was no book of the law. And it's interesting that he started seeking God 10 years before without the book of the law, with only probably some sporadic knowledge of some of the old timers who would have remembered Hezekiah and Hezekiah's God. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Abdon, his son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's attendant. "Go and inquire of the Lord, for me and for the remnant of Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tokath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem, the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all that their hands have made, my anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here." Now, I think it's really, really significant what Josiah does next. I don't know how you would react if you received news like this. There would be some relief. It's like, oh, awesome. Like, there's going to be peace in my lifetime. However, if you're like me and have kids, you'd immediately be thinking, oh, it sucks to be them. But, I mean, it would be really hard, right? You're thinking about what's going to happen to my children. And so, I can't necessarily speak on what Josiah was thinking. It doesn't say that. But as a father, he would have been a father already. It would have been tough to think, well, my son, my daughters, they're going to see this disaster that I'm not. So this is significant what he does. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. So I don't know if you can see how I like this story. Josiah's story is compelling. I think maybe that's what it is. You have this young boy, 8 years old, becoming king, probably has a whole bunch of voices saying, you should do this, you should do that. He's just a little boy. And for him to take the path that he took, I think is an amazing story. At 16 years old, calling the people back, or repenting himself and calling the people back to follow God is incredible. Just this young man with a desire to follow God. Well, I think there's four themes that emerge from this text. There's actually more. We're just going to deal with four today. And I think they're kind of in two categories. There's three themes that emerge that teach us about who God is. And then there's one theme that comes out of the text that shows us how to respond in a situation where we hear God's word. And so we have God's wrath concerning idolatry. These are the themes. We have the certainty of God's word. We find that ignorance is not an excuse. And lastly, fourthly, Josiah's response to God's word. So these are kind of the four themes that emerge. So let's deal with the first one, God's wrath concerning idolatry. It's very clear in Scripture. God hates idolatry. He hates it when his people follow idols. Over and over again, the covenant relationship in the Scripture is God is the husband, Israel is his wife. And if you read through some of the prophets, there's some incredible graphic things that God describes when it comes to idolatry. And idolatry for him, the worship of idols, is adultery. That's how we would see it in a marriage relationship, adultery, cheating on your spouse. This is how God sees idolatry, the chasing after idols. And so one of the reasons God hates it is because it's destructive to his people. The evil that came into the land through the worship of these idols was just horrendous. As I said before, Manasseh is a great example of someone who had a great example in a father, Hezekiah, and yet chose to follow and chase after the idols of the other nations. And just the wickedness and the horribleness of this man and how the things that he did to his own people and his own family, his own son, sacrificing him to one of these false gods. Just awful. And it's like, yeah, it's horrible what they did to some of these kids, some of these foreign gods. They would throw the kids right into the fire. It was awful. Like, I got little kids, and I can't even dwell there because it's too painful. I'm like, oh, how could you possibly do that? But because of the worship of idols, you get so far away from God, and your heart becomes so hard and closed toward the things of God that we are capable of anything. Our hearts are dark and wicked, and we see that displayed in the stories throughout the Old Testament over and over and over. Well, we also learn that there's a consequence for idol worship, and that consequence is judgment and destruction. And God is patient, and you see through the Old Testament, when you read the story of Israel, he's so patient. He gives them so many opportunities. He wants them. It's like he's cheering for them. Like, he wants them to do well, and he gives them all these promises. If you turn to me, this is what will happen. I will bless you. I'll be with you. I want to be your God. I want you to follow me because it's good for you. And as you chase after these other idols, it destroys you from the inside out. And not only that, judgment's going to come, and because you're breaking your covenant. And then I'm going to destroy you. And as we read through the Scripture, it's interesting because it almost seems like that's our default setting. It's like redundant. Over and over and over, this is what happens. In fact, right from the beginning of the people of Israel coming into the promised land, I mean, not even then, actually before that, Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. He comes down, they're worshiping a golden calf and claiming the calf, you know, got them out of Egypt. And Moses, in frustration and anger, broke the Ten Commandments in half that God had written for his people. Unbelievable. And, oftentimes we look at these stories and we're like, how can they do that? How can Israel continually do this? And we're going to get to this in a little bit in the application part of this sermon. But one of the things that we learn from Scripture is that that's like us. And when we don't understand, how can Israel do that? How can they keep doing this? That desire to chase after idols is in us too. In fact, it's maybe one of our greatest battles. Is the things that we chase after in this life, whether it be money or sex or clothing or prosperity or whatever, these things that we chase after and lust after, they're our idols. And in our hearts, there's this default setting, this sinful setting, it seems, that we just want to pursue these things and we want to push God aside. And so we see this in the Scripture over and over again in God's people. And it's important for us when we read these things and that question pops into our minds, how can they do this? That we have to realize the darkness of our own hearts. We have to realize that we have the same propensity to do these things as Israel did thousands of years ago. Well, the second theme that emerges is the certainty of God's word. Even though Josiah humbled himself and repented. The words of the prophets regarding Israel and Judah were still going to come to pass. In fact, even though he brought the whole nation back to repentance, and in the story we just read, we find that everyone in Israel and Judah was like, you got to follow God now. We're getting rid of these idols. In Josiah's lifetime, he destroyed everything. He destroyed the high places. He even destroyed the high places that Israel had set up earlier, the northern kingdom, that when they retook some of the land, including the one at Bethel, which was the one that Jeroboam erected 300 years before. And he desecrated these places. And you can read it in the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and on, what he did to these places and how he destroyed these things. But even though he did that, the word that God had already spoken was going to come to pass. And when you read through Chronicle, actually 2 Kings as well, the writers, there's no doubt in their minds that what was written and what was prophesied through the prophet Isaiah and some of the other prophets was going to happen, that God had spoken. This is the power and certainty of God's word. You see, it was with words that God created, and things came into being. Tom was saying this with his friend. They started in the book of Genesis and reading. Well, it's amazing that God created from speech. The power of God's word is so great that when he spoke, things came into being. Amazing. Sometimes I think we have, in fact, all the time, we have a too small picture of God. Imagine a being, if you can, that speaks and things come to be. The world, the stars, the sun and the moon, the universe comes into being from speech, from a word from this being. Incredible. This is the power and certainty of God's word. Well, a third theme that arises from our text is that ignorance is no excuse. God's wrath was going to be poured out in Israel, whether or not they had lost the Book of the Covenant, whether or not they knew about the rules. I mean, you could say 60 years later, Josiah, he didn't know. He had two very wicked kings before him, his grandfather and father. None of them would have taught him the ways of God. And yet we find that God's wrath, what is Josiah's response? It's like, oh no, God's going to be really upset. His wrath is going to be poured out on us because even though we didn't know, we've been chasing after idols and we've been breaking the covenant. And look at the words that God has prophesied earlier, what's going to happen to us. And the fourth theme that emerges from this text is Josiah's response to the word of God. So the first three teach us about God. The last one is actually teaches us something about us and about how we need to act, how we need to respond. So Josiah, I just love what Josiah did. He humbled himself before God's word. This is an important aspect. In fact, in the text it says he humbled himself before the words of God, and then he humbled himself before God. God commended him for two things, two different humblings. And I think they're related, but very similar. First of all, he humbled himself before God's word. So Josiah, what that this means is Josiah placed himself and the nation of Israel underneath the authority of God's word. See, this was big. He was the king. And in those days, the king was seen as divine. And even in Israel, because they had been kind of paganized for the last 60 years, they probably thought of the kings the same as the other nations, that these were divine beings. And so for Josiah to place himself under these words, under the word of God, and humble himself like that is a big deal in those times. And secondly, we find that he humbled himself before God. He tore his robe and wept. See, this is signs of sincere remorse and sincere repentance. That this wasn't just, oh, we messed up. Oh, well. This was like, oh, we've really messed up. We've broken the covenant. We've sinned. We've cheated on God, essentially. Committed adultery against him. as we chased after all these other idols. And the repentance we find is sincere because of what follows in Josiah's life and what he does, and how the scripture says that all his days he followed God. After he turned towards God, he followed, and the people at the time followed God the whole time. And finally, we see that after humbling himself before God's word and humbling himself before God himself, he also renews the covenant relationship with God's people. He gets the people, he reads from the law, reads the law to the people, and, you know, this would have been a very compelling scene. As and I think, you know, God's heart was full of gladness and joy as his people returned to him. As a husband would full of joy as his wife returns to him and renew their covenant vows. Like, it would have been a really significant time. And so we see that Josiah led the entire people and made this covenant. And it's interesting, the Bible said it was with all his soul and all his strength. We should maybe see that. But it's reflective of what Moses said in Deuteronomy, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And it said that he turned himself and the people with all his strength, all his soul, back to God, and renewed that covenant relationship. Very significant. So those are the themes that we get from the story. So we also have, from those themes, I think we have four lessons for us from this story of Josiah. What makes it significant for us today, what we can take away from Josiah and his story today. Well, first of all, God's wrath concerning idolatry. God still hates idolatry. Idolatry is huge. This is our main deal. We chase after other things other than God. We continually have that struggle to make sure that we are following God, that God is first, that his will is what's being done in our lives. And it's a struggle we're going to have till the end of time, until we're with him in glory. See, God considers the pursuit of anything over him to be unfaithfulness on our part. It's not that we can't have passions and desires and you know, it's okay to love a hockey team or however, it's a fine line between idolatry and loving something from this world. And it's interesting that in Josiah's response, when God said that he'd have peace in his time, and it's interesting that had his kids been his idol, had he lifted up his kids above God and said, my kids first, God later, he would have been destroyed. And I think, you know what, to be honest with you, I think that's one of my big things. I think the idol that I struggle with the worst in my life is my kids. I want good for them. I want them to do well. I want them to follow Jesus. I want lots of good things for them. And yet the best thing that I can do for them is make sure that God comes first, that God's before them, and that they are not in the place of preeminence in my life, that God is there. My family comes after that. And all of us have these things. And there's a number of things that I can share with you that vie for my allegiance, for my covenant relationship. And I think if you think about it in your heart, in fact, you're probably thinking about some of those things right now. Some of those things that mean a lot to you. That if God was to take those things from you, that'd be the end. You'd walk away from your faith. That's a good indication that's an idol. In fact, that's an indication that it is an idol. See, it's not just throughout the Old Testament that we hear about idols and idolatry. New Testament too. Over and over and over again. For some reason, whatever's in us, that sinful nature, it desires created things to be elevated to the spot of the Creator. This is what it says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 24. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what they may be known, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. These are just examples. Any created thing that we elevate over God, it doesn't have to be a carving, is an idol. This is what he's talking about. In my case, it can be my children. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And folks, I hope this is something that never happens to you, because this is one of my deepest desires. It never happens to me. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. You can continue in that passage if you want later on. He continues to kind of explain himself. Scary passage. This is one of the passages that brings me back to God. Because one of the things that I don't want God to do is to give me over to my own delusions and my own sin. That scares me massively. That's one of my greatest fears. I don't want God to give me over to my sin, to my delusions. I don't want to trade the truth of God for a lie. And yet so many of us have fallen prey to that. Well, the second lesson for us is this: the certainty of God's word. See, today the Bible is under attack. This is not new, folks. One of the enemy's oldest tricks is to make us doubt God's word. And the Bible is under attack in all sorts of areas, whether it's in education or whether it's at work or whether it's in our own hearts battling with God's word. This is exactly what Eve fell prey to in the garden. This is right from the beginning. This is his oldest tactic, is to doubt God's word, the certainty of God's word. God say you'd die? Nah, you won't die. He just doesn't want you to be like him. Eve fell for it. And it's unbelievable that thousands and thousands and thousands of years later, we're still falling for it. You know, I can imagine the serpent saying to Eve, you know what, that was last week. That's old news. That's old. That's God's old words. You know, just like we today. The books, Bible's old. It's archaic. It's meant for people from other generations. They're not like us. We're different. It's not relevant anymore. I mean, I have friends that I'm in communication with that have fallen prey to this lie. This is it. Starting to doubt God's word is so destructive in so many ways, because it opens the door for the other voices in this world, and for you to decide that those are the voices of truth. And so, in most cases, they both can't be true. Because most of the voices of our world and our culture are not saying what the Bible's saying. They're saying the opposite. So at some point, you got to decide, which one's true? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law. And one of the, I think, the most reassuring passages in all of Scripture comes from 2 Peter, where Peter assures us of the certainty of God's Word. You can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And it's on the screen as well, starting in verse 16. Just kind of a setup here. Peter is writing a letter, and one of the things that he's going to write is he's talking about what he saw with happened to Jesus. And what he's referring to is the transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured before him, where the light came and shone on Jesus, that Moses and Elijah showed up, and it would have been an incredible sight. It would have blew his mind. This is Peter. And of course, in the story, we find the story in Luke. And what did Peter do? He wanted to build a house for Elijah. And, you know, Peter's one of those guys that just kind of spouts off before he thinks. And he wants to build a house for Elijah and Moses. But anyway, so this is kind of what Peter is referring to when he's telling them he was an eyewitness to this. And he's saying, you know, believe us when we tell you. We witnessed this. We were eyewitnesses to what happened. We actually heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my son, declaring that Jesus was God. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And get this, folks, because how could you be more sure than that, than seeing this with your own eyes? This is what Peter says. And we have something more sure. More sure than that? More sure than actually witnessing this incredible event that there was no doubt walking away from going like, wow, Jesus is God. I can't believe it. I just saw Moses and Elijah on a mountain talking with Jesus. I heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my son. And we have something more sure. The prophetic word, talking about the scripture, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, I've heard this objection lots of times when it comes to faith. If only I could have just seen it. If only I could have been there. If only I could have lived around the time of Jesus and saw him do the miracles. If only I could have saw him on the mountain with Peter and John. If only I could have seen that. Then I would believe. But you know what? The scripture was full of people who witnessed Jesus raising people from the dead and weeks later yelling, crucify him. And Peter says there's something more sure than seeing it with your own eyes and hearing it with your own ears. It's the Bible. It's God's word. More sure than seeing with your own eyes. It's unbelievable. It's incredible. Coming from Peter, who saw and lived with Jesus for 3 years of his life and saw incredible things happen. And Peter is like, what we saw was secondary to the word of God. Thirdly, a lesson for us, ignorance is no excuse. Neglecting God's word or not knowing what God expects of you or not knowing what the word says is not an excuse. God hates idolatry. He hates what it does to us, his people. He hates to see us destroy ourselves with sin. I mean, that's why he sent Jesus to die for us in our place. The consequences of sin were so great that he had to send his own son, Jesus, to die for us that God became a man, took on our sins, the horrible things that we've done, blackness of our heart, upon himself, was crucified for us. And it's interesting because God's word is more accessible in this day than any other day, than any other generation. And yet, at the same time, there's a good case that we can make that this is also the most biblically illiterate generation of all. How scary is that? We have Bibles everywhere. We have the word of God everywhere. In fact, some of us have four or five of them just sitting in our home. And yet, this next generation coming up has often been said the most unbiblical generation, biblically illiterate. If we can learn anything from these stories and the cycle of what was happening with Israel, we can learn one major thing. We are no different than these people. That our hearts are the same as their hearts. That our hearts are desperately wicked. That we need Jesus in our lives. And that we need to know God's word. How else can we distinguish all the other voices if we don't know what God's word says? There are so many voices vying for our attention, our money, our time, our beliefs. How do you believe? I have friends who have completely walked away from their faith because they started believing the lies of our culture. And it went hand in hand with the fact that they weren't reading their Bibles. They weren't into God's word. They weren't placing themselves under God's word. The first thing they did was to elevate themselves. So they, you know, if you want to kind of picture, you throw the Bible on the ground and you step on top of it. You elevate yourself above God's word and say, whatever, that's old, it's not relevant to me. My life doesn't match with it, so. Or you take the Bible or you put it above your head. Now you're under God's word. Now this is just a picture, right? But it symbolizes what we need to do. It symbolizes that we, just like King Josiah, need to place ourselves under the authority of God's word. And that brings us to our last point, our last lesson from this story, is how to respond to God's word. And I have some questions. I mean, how do you respond to the Bible when it doesn't match up with the way you're living, or it condemns some of your behavior? What is your first response? I know what my first response is. Justify. Justify myself. I got all the justification in the world. Not the good kind. How do you respond when you come up with something, come against something in God's word, and it doesn't match up with the way you feel, the way you think, the way you believe, how your life is being lived? What do you do? I mean, this is how we determine whether we've placed ourselves above God's word or below. We place ourselves under its authority or put ourselves in the place actually of God, putting us above his word, the word that created all that we see. That's a pretty big word. God's word. Have you humbled yourself and put yourself under the Bible, or have you elevated yourself? This is the thing of our culture. I mean, pride is a killer. I mean, I think maybe that is linked hand in hand with this desire or default setting to chase idols, is pride. We want to elevate ourselves, the work of our hands, or our desires. We want our desires to be fulfilled. Who cares what God wants? As long as I get what I want. That's placing yourself in that place of divinity, that your will be done, that your desires need to be met, not God's. Now, last question. Is your Bible being neglected? I know it's difficult. I mean, I struggle with it too. I'm not just talking about daily devotions. I'm talking about something more than that. Because daily devotions are good, no doubt. But I think what we're missing often is a deep love for God's Word, a reverence for it, an understanding that this is God's Word. And thinking about God's Word and thinking about how He created through His Word is incredible. This is powerful. This is significant. There's certainty in God's Word. I think we need to develop a love for His Word. Instead of just... when you go home today and if God's been challenging your heart to read His Word, I would challenge you along with that not to just make up a plan and say, I'm going to do it now. Can I offer you a little bit of advice to start off your plan? Start off by asking God to put a deep desire and love for His Word in your heart. Because that's where you want it to spring from. Not from duty or obligation or like, I got to read it again so I won't get deceived by some Yoko out there. No, ask God to put that desire and love for His Word in your heart. And so that when you begin to read, that love starts coming to the surface. And you start realizing, wow, this God's Word is awesome. So I'd encourage you and challenge you, ask for that. Ask for the desire, the love of God's Word. And then put together your schedule of, okay, how am I going to work this out? When am I going to find time to spend with God, to spend in His Word, to understand His Word? I mean, that's one of the things we do on Sunday mornings. That's why we have somebody preaching, because we have real high regard for God's Word. It's so important. That's why I don't mind going long. Sorry. That'd be just me. One of the things that Bob and myself and Tom and our pastoral staff, we want to communicate is just the incredibleness of God's Word and how it's the guide. It's the shining light, as we read in Peter, the shining light in the darkness. It shows us the path that we need to tread and that we need to follow. So I would encourage you this morning, say that prayer. Ask God to give you that desire for His Word and love for His Word in your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it is so accessible, that we have it, that we can read it, that we can hear it preached, that we can read it in community. Thank You, Lord, for the power of Your Word. Thank You for reminding us in this story how powerful Your Word is, how certain it is, how incredible it is. Lord, I just pray on behalf of all of us here this morning, those of us who couldn't make it this morning, Lord, that You would put a deep, burning desire for Your Word in our hearts. And Lord, a love, as even as the psalmist in Psalm 119 and how he talks about Your Word. Lord, give us that love for Your Word. That as we pursue You and as we seek after You and as we read Your Word, Father, that love would grow and it wouldn't just seem like time wasted or trying to fit something in. But Lord, it would just become a centerpin of our relationship with You and of our lives. Lord, be with us this week. Guard us, guard those who are on holidays and Pastor Bob as he's holidaying. Father, I just pray that You'd be with him and his family, that You would refresh them and Father, give them a safe journey home. Lord, we just pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.